Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Today we will study verse 1. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1241. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. May God be praised by the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we think of the potency of your word and we glorify you for it and how right it is that we would devote ourselves earnestly to every word that is found in the sacred book. And we think of the significance of this letter. Give us eyes to see, Lord, apply to each of our hearts the truth of what is revealed in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1738, John Wesley boarded a ship in the British colony of Georgia to return home to England after 2 years as a Christian missionary. And during the long voyage home, he had plenty of time to reflect on his life. He looked back over his time at Oxford University, where he had been ordained a priest in the Church of England, and he had distinguished himself for leading a group known as the Holy Club. Now, that's quite a club to be called the Holy Club. And they were earnest, zealous young men who devoted themselves to Bible study. They met nightly and also to do good works. They applied themselves very diligently in that regard. And then that was followed by arduous missionary work in the New World. Well, with those credentials, it's a surprise to read what Wesley wrote in his journal while sailing home. Here's what he wrote. It is now 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgian Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned myself in the meantime? Why, what I least suspected, that I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God. And Wesley had come to realize that for all his religious attainments, for all of his degrees and his associations and his morality and all of his many good works, what he lacked was a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Though an eminent member of the church, he was not a Christian. In fact, the hymn we just sang, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, was the hymn of the Moravians, written by their leader, Count Zinzendorf, and it was on a boat with Moravians as he watched them and heard them singing. Undoubtedly, they would have heard sung that hymn. It was written beforehand. The imputed righteousness of Christ, his atoning blood, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, that's my beauty. And he didn't know what they were talking about. He had no idea about that kind of Christianity, and it proved to him also when he saw the power of the gospel in their lives. He came to the conclusion, rightly, I think we have to presume, that he was not a Christian. Well, Wesley did the right thing. He began searching after true salvation, and he started going to church with those people when he got back to England, and there he heard the gospel of God's grace. It was actually while the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, as a commentary writer, I always like to see evidence that God blesses these things, and he was converted while reading about an explanation of justification through faith alone in Martin Luther's Galatians commentary. And he trusted the gospel of God's grace and especially the precious blood of Jesus. Now, Wesley records with joy his coming to true and saving faith. He wrote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. He'd saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley's experience is an important one for us to reflect upon because there's little doubt that there are many people in churches today in the very situation that John Wesley was in. They have read the Bible. They have given time and labor and money to the cause of religion. They have done many good things, and yet all along they have been relying on their works, on their supposed goodness to commend themselves to a holy God. And as a result, they have never entered into the eternal life that comes only through faith in Christ alone. Now, this matter would undoubtedly have interested the Apostle Paul, and I say that because he labors greatly in the book of Ephesians to describe what a Christian really is. And this book has a number of powerful descriptions of a Christian. Christians are the body of Christ, the family of God. We are a holy nation, a temple in which God lives. We are those who are chosen in God's love, adopted as his children, forgiven by Christ's blood. Christians are the new humanity in the new creation of Christ's resurrection life. These are just some of the ways in which Paul describes what it means to be a Christian. Clearly, the apostle wants us to understand what it means to be a Christian. He wants us to enter into the glories and to receive the resources to take up the obligations of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the first consideration must be the definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? And Paul provides a convenient summary to that question in the very first verse. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, these words will be the focus of our attention as we seek to answer the question, what is a Christian? Well, few Bible words have a sadder history than the first word that Paul uses to describe a Christian. He writes to the saints. Now, most people think of saints as super spiritual people who live far removed from the mundane affairs of life. How common it is to hear even Christians say, well, I'm not a saint after all. But as Paul and as the Bible use that word, you cannot be a Christian unless you are a saint. Being a Christian makes you by definition a saint. Now here we need to consider the Roman Catholic teaching, because undoubtedly the Roman Catholic view exerts a great influence on how most people think about this word. Saints, according to Rome, are those few whose great spiritual achievements cause them to be set above the church as models and intercessors. Now, that last designation is important because, according to Rome, these saints, after they die, they not only go to heaven, but they pray for us there. We pray to them, and they pray on our behalf. Let me quote the most recent Roman Catholic Catechism. It says we can and should ask them, that is the saints, to intercede for us. And so people select patron saints and they give saint names to their children. In this way, Rome says, we are assured of the saints' intercession. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us, we are told, and listen to this, as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth. Well, under that doctrine, saints are adored, they are venerated, they are trusted for salvation. One commonly finds Roman Catholics praying to saints instead of to God, seeking help from and offering praise to merely dead human beings. Now, Rome will parse this very finely. They try to make a distinction between worship and veneration. I do not think it is an apparent distinction. In fact, right on the very surface of it is idolatry. Furthermore, the idea that anyone may come to God even for themselves on the basis of their merits, much less with excess merits, as Rome teaches. What an offense that is to the biblical teaching of sin and of justification through faith in Christ alone. It denies, among other things, the sufficiency of Christ as our Savior and intercessor. It flies in the face of Paul's plain teaching in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He said, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Harry Ironside was a famous evangelist of 100 years ago when he published a book, Letters to a Roman Catholic Priest. He actually met a Roman Catholic priest on the train, and being a very affable man and a diligent evangelist, he struck up a relationship that led to correspondence. And Ironside rightly paid great attention to this issue, Christ as the only intercessor we need. He wrote this, those who have confided in him as their Savior need no other mediator than himself. For Jesus is ever available. His heart is as tender as when here on earth. His love ever flows out to all his own. We need no other intermediary, neither his mother after the flesh, nor any saint or angel to entreat him on our behalf. He himself abides forever. He is our great, all-compassionate high priest with God. He is our advocate with the Father. He is our one mediator, excluding every other. Amen to that. Now, we must therefore not think of saints as superior Christians who offer their merits for us to God. But rather, in Paul's use and in the Bible's use, all Christians are saints. Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, and he's not writing to an exclusive holy club at the top of the church, but he's writing to the entirety of the church. And this is the way he speaks in all of his letters. He often uses that expression. One of my favorite is in 1 Corinthians. If you know 1 Corinthians, we're studying it on Wednesday nights. Paul is not happy with the church in Corinth. This is not a model group of believers, to say the least. And yet, what does he say at the beginning of that letter? To the saints who are in Corinth. Now, the word saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy one. And holiness means set apart by God for God. To be set apart by God for himself. And in this sense, we need to realize that sainthood is an objective fact concerning every Christian. It is something that has happened to all who are in Christ. Leon Morris writes, "The essential idea is that of being set apart for God. A holy place, such as a temple, is a building not to be used for secular purposes. It is set apart for the worship of God. Holy vessels are withdrawn from all other use and are used only in the service of God. Similarly, saints are people who belong to God." Now, I think this is an important way of thinking that we would do well to recover today. Do you realize, if you are a Christian, that you have been definitively sanctified? Oh, there's a lot of progressive sanctification that will take place in your life. Indeed, we'll talk about that. But in a definitive sense, God has set you apart to himself, and regeneration is the realization of that. Once for all, you have been made holy. You are a saint. God has set you apart for himself. You have become his property. We are his holy people. 1 Peter 2:10 says this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people," a definitive setting apart. Christians are all saints. We are all holy unto God. That is what we are. Now, sainthood is therefore a fact concerning the Christian. It is an objective reality, but then it becomes our calling and our obligation. In fact, you'll find this all through salvation. There's a legal dimension, a forensic issue, and then there's a spiritual reality. There's an objective transfer, a change of status, but that is to issue forth in a new lifestyle that increasingly is seen. Sainthood, then, is a calling and an obligation every Christian receives. Those who are separated to God are thereby called to lead holy lives. Now, there's an idea around that you can be forgiven. You can have Jesus as your Savior, and then maybe sometime later you'll take him as Lord. This is utterly unbiblical. Jesus said, "Many people call me Lord, Lord, and they say they do this and they do that, but he says, 'Depart from me, you antinomians, those who have not done works in my name.'" We are saved by grace in a way that makes us holy, and now by that same grace we are to live out holiness. Now, what this says is, by definition then, a Christian is someone who is different categorically and inwardly and spiritually than someone else who is not a Christian. Christianity is not like many other things. You go to college, you get a degree, and it hangs on your wall. You're the same person, but now you've developed a skill and a credential. It's a good thing, but it's, and your old friends will go, "You know, you're still the same old you." And we like to see that. We hate when somebody gets a promotion and suddenly they act differently. We go, "Who do they think they are? They're the same old person." But let me tell you, when you come to Jesus Christ, you are not the same old person. And there is something that has changed you. And you have a change of status, but there is to be a corresponding reality in your life. And there's a new power at work within you to that. Now, it works progressively. We spend the whole of our lives working on it, but this is a reality. The Christian is different from one who is not a Christian. We are separated not from people, but from sin. Not from the world itself, but certainly from the principle of worldliness. If you do not want to be different, you cannot be a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, you cannot be a saint and a Christian without being separated in some radical sense from the world. You do not belong to it any longer. You are in it, to be sure, but you are no longer of it. There is a separation that has taken place in your mind, in your outlook, in your heart, in your conversation, in your behavior. You are a new creature. You are a different person. The Christian is not a worldly person. He is not governed by the world and its mind and its outlook. Well, that description should increasingly characterize our lives. Well, let me ask you, do you find evidence of that? Do you find that you no longer think and respond in the way that you used to? That you have new and godly pleasures and interests and pursuits that mark you out as different from the world, different from the person you were before you came to Christ? Are you becoming more holy? Now, many people, Christians at this point, will say, I'm so discouraged because I do see that the world has a hold on me, and I am pulled by sin. I have sinful desires. And some people will wrongly come to the conclusion, well, therefore, I cannot be a saint. I am not holy. But you see, even to possess a burden over that is a mark of holiness in your life. The average non-Christian is not walking around under the conviction of the sinfulness of sin. The desire for change in your life, the Christian who comes in weakness before the Lord and says, oh, Lord, would you give me grace? I really want to be holy. You see, that is a Christian. That is what it means to be holy. It is the process and God's grace working out in our lives of that which he has definitively accomplished when he brought him to himself in Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. We are the holy ones. We are saints. Well, Paul's second description of the Christian is the faithful. To the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful. Now, by this he refers to those who come to God by means of faith and then live by faith. And the New Testament constantly stresses faith, the need to believe the gospel and then to trust in God in order to be saved. Now, this description tells us that to be a Christian, we have to believe things, and not just anything. There are certain truths we must believe. And that's why so much of the New Testament is devoted to doctrinal teaching. We're certainly going to be taught doctrine in the book of Ephesians. And there's a lot of effort on opposing error and false teaching. Why? Because we must believe to be saved. Let me say this, you are not a Christian if you merely have a charitable lifestyle, if you're a person who's taken up good causes. Maybe you have a heart for orphans or for the poor or for the uneducated, and so you do many things. Maybe you have a certain idealism and a morality. Those are all good things, and yet you may very well not be a Christian with all those things being true. They're the kinds of things Christians should be doing. And yet if you're doing them and yet you do not have faith, you are not a Christian. You must believe especially certain specific and essential truths which center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul stresses the need for doctrinal belief in all of his letters. One, I think, of the clearest examples, is 1 Corinthians 15. And there you will find in verses 1 and 2 that Paul says this, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now Paul is saying there are certain beliefs that I have taught to you, and you have to believe them. And if you don't hold fast to those doctrines, you are not saved. And he goes on in verses 3 to 5 to tell us what he means, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, people will say, I'm a Christian, I just don't happen to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says you are not a Christian unless you do. Furthermore, you must not merely believe the facts, but also the biblical doctrine. An example is there in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Jesus died. I believe that Jesus died. No, you must believe that he died for our sins. There's many churches, it's a standard teaching of the liberal churches today, that Jesus died on the cross not to pay a penalty for you. It was an example of love, and he wants to win your heart and show you what love is. Jesus died to present a moral example to you, and that is what they teach. And Paul says, if you believe that, whatever else is true of you, you are not a Christian. Jesus died for our sins. Now, that is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus died as the Lamb of God who paid the penalty for our sins. It was very grievous to me recently that the Presbyterian Church in the USA is revising their hymnal. And many of you know the wonderful Getty hymn, Christ Alone, that is all played. It has so many great lines. And they demanded that they would only put that hymn in their hymnal if the Gettys agreed that it would no longer say the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, praise the Lord that the Gettys were not about to give that up, and they refused to have it changed, and it will not go in the hymnal. But what a terrible thing it is for a Christian church, from our perspective, for a Presbyterian church, to object to the very heart of our faith, that Jesus died for our sins. Yes, the wrath of God was satisfied in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, whatever name you put on your building, one thing you are not is a Christian. And it is not a gospel that you are teaching. What a grievous thing that was. The resurrection of Jesus, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Paul adds in Galatians 1, justification through faith alone. Historically, what a terrible thing it was the day that the Roman Catholic Church put the ban down. It's still in effect. Accursing those who believe in justification through faith alone. Paul says that, frankly, they are accursed because there is no other gospel. Let him who teaches against that be accursed. It grieves us, but you must believe in justification through faith alone to be saved. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:22, you must believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a professor once who really loved Benjamin Franklin, and there's a lot to love in Benjamin Franklin. What? He's really the greatest American. And he's got his bad parts, but he's probably not quite as bad as his press goes out. And he was a very spiritual man. One of his best friends was George Whitefield. Wesley's a friend and the great gospel preacher, and he would go hear Whitefield preach. But sadly, the year that Franklin died, there was a letter that he wrote to a Presbyterian minister who was burdened about his salvation. And the man said, look, you're dying. You need to profess the gospel. And Franklin wrote back and said, oh, I admire so much about Jesus and his grace, but I cannot accept this idea that he is the Son of God. Well, that's bad. And whatever else he may be, great man that he is, he could not be a Christian while he refused to submit to the deity of Jesus Christ. There are things that we must believe. This is why we teach, by the way. This is why our children must be instructed in the things of truth. Now, let me give you three elements, classically, to saving faith. We have to have faith. What do we mean by faith? Let me give you three classic elements, first of which is knowledge. There must be knowledge of the truths that we believe. It is not enough merely to mouth words, to follow a liturgy, to go through religious motions. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Teaching little children, for instance, the form of words. But faith requires them to know them. We must know and understand the essential doctrinal teaching of the Bible. A man was asked what he believed, and he replied, I believe what the church believes. Well, he then was asked, well, what does the church believe? Well, the church believes what I believe. Well, finally, the question came back, well, what do you and the church believe? We believe the same thing. That is not going to cut it. Faith requires knowledge of what we believe with understanding. Again, that is why we teach, especially about Jesus in his person and saving work. But secondly, there must be belief or assent. There are people who have knowledge of Christianity and can explain Christian truth perfectly well, but they don't believe it's true. You go to many colleges, and they'll describe the virgin birth. They'll put the doctrine up there perfectly well. They'll talk about penal substitutionary atonement, the salvation by grace alone, all kinds of things, the resurrection of Christ. They know it. They can explain it, but they don't believe that it's true. But faith requires assent. It requires belief. Now, third, saving faith requires a personal commitment. We must know and assent to it, and then we must lay hold of it for ourselves. I think our friend Balaam's a good example. It's remarkable, his knowledge, and he believes it's true. But he will not soften his heart. He will not yield his rebellion. He will not bow as a sinner in need of that saving grace. He did not have faith. We must not merely believe in sin. We must confess that we are sinners. We must not merely assent that Christ is a Savior. We must raise to him and make him our Savior. That's why John Wesley's ultimate conversion was so credible. You may have noticed he spoke of my sin, my Savior, my salvation, and so must we. We must not merely assent to truth, but we must embrace Jesus Christ. We must trust him. We must rely on God's promises in him. We must commit our hope of salvation into his pierced hands and onto his shed blood. The story is told of a dry academic preacher who suddenly, in the middle of his sermon, broke out in tears and was weeping. And someone stood up and said, "The preacher done converted himself." And it was true. Saving faith requires the heart as well as the head, as we put it. It involves personal commitment. We give ourselves to Jesus. We take him as our own. I remember very well the night of my conversion, that blessed night. I was 30 years old. I heard the gospel. I was given the grace to believe. I got back to my apartment and knelt on the floor and surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. However that works out in your experience, that surrender, that yielding of self to Christ and receiving of Christ as he gives himself to you is at the ultimate essence of saving faith. Let me ask you, are you looking for something to believe in? Are you longing for someone to trust? You know, that's really, in many respects, the great issue of our time. A few years ago, a survey was asked of teenagers with this question: what do you wish for most in your life? You know what the answer was? Teenagers, what do you most wish for in this life? It wasn't money. It wasn't success. It wasn't popularity. It wasn't pleasure. What do you most want? And they answered, number one answer, someone we can trust. Someone we can trust. And the cultural tragedy of our time is that there often seems to be no one you can trust. But you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can commit yourself to him. You can trust him for eternal salvation. You can trust your heart and your mind and your soul and your life to him. Have you done that? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." John 14:6. And he's a Savior who will never let you down. He will never let you go. He will never fail your true need. Trust in him, and you will be saved. Now, faith itself does not save us. We are not saved by our faith, but through our faith. It is through faith that we receive Jesus, and he saves us. I think the hymn Rock of Ages aptly describes how we receive salvation. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Faith trusts, faith receives, open-handedly grasping what is promised and offered by God in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by our faith. My faith couldn't save a flea. If the strength and the power of my faith, but the weakest faith that lays hold of Jesus will be saved by him. We are saved through the instrument of faith, laying hold of him for our salvation. And so we speak in justification, in the beginning of our salvation, of faith being passive and being receptive. But then as Christians, our faith is to become active. It's an active principle. We believe these truths and we start acting upon them. We commit ourselves to Christ, and so we start manifesting that commitment in our choices and actions. People say, "I'm committed to Christ." That should be seen in the active way that our faith is working in our lives. We are called to be faithful to Christ, reliable in his service, ready to defend his truth, obedient to whatever he commands. We're not saved by those things, but we are saved to them. To the saints, the faithful, Paul writes, meaning every Christian, a description both of what we are and the high calling of our lives. Well, Christians are first saints, holy ones, and then secondly, believers. And then thirdly, Paul says, they are in Christ Jesus. To the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That is our third description of what it means to be a Christian, one who by grace is in union with Christ. Now, you'll find this expression, in Christ, all through Paul's writings. And there's a temptation, I think a tendency, to think of it in a little way. Oh, yeah, we have faith in Christ. Our faith is directed towards Christ. But Paul, we really need to maximize. We need to realize he's compacting here a great reality, namely union with Christ through faith. By grace, through faith, Christians enter into a saving relationship with Christ by which we receive all the benefits of his redeeming work. Isn't that a wonderful way of understanding it? We have union with him, and all that is his becomes ours. All that he accomplished, he did for us. We enter into the same relationship in Christ. We now have the same relationship with the Father that he has. I've always loved what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in John 20:17 on the day of the resurrection. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, now in me, he's saying, my relationship with the Father is your relationship. Jesus did not say, you're going to have a relationship like my relationship. No, you're going to have my relationship. And when you, believer, you look at how God pours his love and his commitment, his devotion, and his delight in Jesus, his Son, you are no less in that relationship with God in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 3:17, Jesus is being baptized, and the incredible scene, the heavens break open, and the voice of God is heard. This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. And in Christ Jesus, that is true of you equally. We are saved, and that all the benefits of all that Christ did for our salvation, and all that Christ has become by means of his death and resurrection, have become ours through union with him. John Calvin wrote, all things that belong to our salvation are accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation becomes ours as we have union with Christ through the bond of faith. And let me work this out in two ways, because people go, that seems awfully nebulous. What do you mean by union with Christ? Well, with all, as in all of salvation, there's going to be a legal aspect of it, and there's going to be an experiential aspect. There's going to be an objective part of it. There's going to be a subjective part of it. And objectively, union with Christ first is a covenant relationship. Having come to him in faith, Christians gain Jesus Christ as our representative before God. Now, what a blessing that is. And Jesus is our covenant head. And therefore, henceforth, what he did in salvation, he did for us. He did for me. Jesus died for our sins, and so we are forgiven. It was on our behalf. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He wove the robe of righteousness, and that robe is given to us. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ is through union with him in faith. We are justified before God because Christ is our righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, as the hymn said. He rose from the grave, and thus in Christ we possess resurrection life. Now, briefly, this you'll see this pattern in the Old Testament. God made a covenant with Abraham and all others who would come to God through him. And in those days, if you wanted a saving relationship with God, you had to be in the camp of Abraham. You had to be in Abraham. You had to come under his lordship. His God had to become your God. You received his mark of circumcision, and you served and trusted the God of Abraham. Now, that was passed on then, that covenant relationship, to Isaac and then to Jacob. And you know, Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the time of Moses, salvation was in Israel. Look, if you stayed in Egypt, you could not be saved. Categorically, objectively, you were out of Israel. You had to get onto the... By the way, you know, some Egyptians did join. You wasn't ethnic. It was covenantal. And they joined and they went, we're going to join with you. You think of Rahab the prostitute. Hey, I want to be in covenant with God. And she entered Israel and they go through into the promised land. If you're like Balaam and you stand on the outside and go, it's very impressive, but I don't want it. Well, then you're out of Israel. You cannot be saved objectively. And in the fullness of time, the Messiah came. You see, it was all pointing to him. And in the same way, we must be in Christ, a legal covenant relationship in which all the promises are sealed and fulfilled. Union with Christ is a covenantal objective reality. Let me put it this way. You either are in Christ or you are not. And it raises some objective questions. Let me give you some. Whose lordship do you profess? Whose salvation do you trust? In whose righteousness will you stand before God? You see, you are either in Christ or you are trusting in something else, someone else, some false hope that will fail you. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. And my friends, they are all in Christ. And so the question is, are you in Christ? But union with Christ is also a subjective, a personal, a spiritual relationship. Now, we come to Jesus the way that Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi. You know what she said? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth 1:16. And this is how faith in Christ involves a personal commitment to him. It means swearing loyalty to his cause. It means receiving his love and offering your devotion to him in response. We fly his banner from the flagpole of our hearts. We become his disciples. We call him master. And in turn, Jesus pledges to uphold our eternal cause. He grants us to sit at his table and eat from the banquet of salvation and have fellowship with him forever. He sends his Spirit to live within us, and as 2 Corinthians 3 says, to begin transforming us into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. He becomes our saving shepherd, and he gives us life. He leads us into truth. He speaks peace to our hearts. He causes us to cry out to his Father with the words Abba, calling him our Father and God. You see, in these ways, union with Christ is not only an objective covenant relationship, praise God that it's that, but it is also a subjective spiritual reality. I think maybe the greatest summary Paul ever made of the experiential reality of union with Christ is Galatians 2:20. Here's a good verse for us to memorize. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Well, the apostle writes to readers who are in two places. They are in Ephesus, and they are also in Christ Jesus. And they had a relationship by birth to the world. And now they have a relationship through faith to Christ. And consequently, a Christian today is in two kingdoms at the same time. We are in the world, but we are not of it. They had duties to Ephesus, its rulers, and its people, but they had salvation in Jesus Christ, and their relationship with him is the one that determined both their identity and their destiny. And the same is true of you if you are a believer in Jesus. Outwardly, there's nothing special about you. Don't be offended. But people aren't stopping on the streets and being overwhelmed. A child of God, who can imagine it? No, they really can't tell just on the outside. We're people of the world, and we live in the world, and we look like people in the world. We derive benefits from worldly society. There's nothing wrong with that. God's designed that to be the case. We have obligations to earthly society, and we need to faithfully fulfill them as Christians. We are in the world, but we are no longer of it. We have been made holy. We have been sanctified out of it. We have been separated by grace for God. And so you are no longer bound up with the fate of this passing, dying world that is under God's wrath. You are in Christ by God's grace and through faith, so that what is His now is yours. You no longer belong to the world, and you are no longer to partake of its ethos. Here's the thing. We are not to partake of the ethos of the world. We are not to follow the world's cravings and desires. Christians will look on the world and see its cravings and desires. Paul calls it this way in chapter 4. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. And we're not surprised by that, but we are not to embrace that. We are not to imbibe in it. We are not to be assimilated. Here's the challenge today, isn't it? We are not to be assimilated into its cravings and deceitful desires. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, in Christ we gain a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we now live in the world as Christ's covenant people, representing Christ, serving Christ, trusting Christ, and waiting for Christ to return. And when He does, the only world there is the one in Christ, to the praise of God our Father. Well, the Christian, in short, is to be like the man at the beginning of John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the man named Christian. And Bunyan's hero was born, and he was living comfortably in the city of destruction, but he read the Bible. And in the Bible, he learned that his city was doomed to be judged with fire. And then he met a man named Evangelist who told him of the pilgrimage to the cross and from the cross to the celestial city to be saved. And though his family and friends thought he had lost his mind, many of you have experienced that, they think you've lost your mind, he was resolved that he must depart the city of destruction. And they called out to him, but he put his fingers in his ears, crying, "Life! Life, eternal life," and he left without looking back. But his friends chased him, and they caught up, and they reminded him of all the pleasures and the comforts that he would be giving up. But Christian answered that all of them are not worthy of being compared with what I am seeking to enjoy, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved and kept safe in heaven. Now the book, the rest of Pilgrim's Progress, shows the many trials and challenges, which are allegories of the trials and challenges that we face. But his new life began, as it must with us, when he no longer was of Ephesus. He was not in Ephesus in the old way, but he became in Christ, and so must we. Well, undoubtedly, as Paul is beginning this great letter to the Ephesians, he would have us to reflect on these matters, just the way that John Wesley did on his boat. Am I a Christian? Am I a saint? Do I believe? Am I saved through faith? Am I in Christ, no longer belonging to the world, but belonging to Him? Let me say, if you cannot give a definitive answer to those questions, you should turn to Jesus now, and He will receive you. He says, of all those who come to me, I will cast none of them out, and I will raise them up on the last day. You should repent and believe and give yourself to Him. You should trust the gospel. Put all your hope in Christ and His salvation. And if you do, you will be in Christ, and you will be holy, and through faith, you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for the care You give in providing us Your word. And we know very well that when the apostle penned this letter in that prison cell so long ago, that You were intending us to hear these words today. Would You therefore drive them to the heart? Would You comfort those who need comfort? Would You challenge those who need to be challenged? Father, would You save those who have not believed? Would You make us Your holy people? Separate us once and for all under Yourself by believing in Jesus. But Lord, having done that, would You grant us Your Spirit that we might be a holy, faithful people in Christ Jesus? We pray in His name, amen.